Good morning. Well, I'm glad that you all could be here. Those of you who are here, those who weren't here, we can harass them about not wanting to hear the verses today. So, if you've been with us for a little while, we did the book of 1 Peter last year, and right about this time last year, a little later, we covered verses that are essentially the same topic that we come to today in our study of Colossians. And because of that, when I was considering after 1 Peter what book to do next, I was a little apprehensive about going into Colossians because I thought, well, I don't want to be redundant. We just did this topic. But the reality is the topic we come to today, which is authority structures and the roles of the sexes in marriage, the authority in the home between parents and children, it's probably a topic that we could be well served to hit every single year because it's one that's not well liked in our culture. And so it's good for us to be reminded what the Bible says from time to time since we're reminded what the world thinks constantly. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we will dive into these. Heavenly Father God, these in our day are challenging instructions. And I pray that you would give us hearts and minds open to trust in you, in your wisdom, in your goodness, in establishing the structures that you have established. And I pray that you will give us courage to stand as beacons of truth in a generation that is pushing hard against the word that you have for us today. May we be changed, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Colossians chapter 3 is where we are at, and we're beginning today in verse 18. As we read, I'm going to read to you Colossians 3:18 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 1, just so we have the whole context here. But as far as the actual verses we're going to look at today, it's really just going to be 18 through 21. So with that in mind, let's look at it. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So, I wanted to read all of that just so we see the whole block of structure there. But again, our focus today is going to be on the family. And if we look at those verses about family in 18 through 21, it would be difficult to rewrite them in a way which is more straightforward than the way in which they are already written. These are not ambiguous verses. There's no difficult Greek words here that have challenging nuance to them. This is very plain language. A six-year-old can understand what these verses say. And yet, I'm sure I don't need to tell you that thousands upon thousands of books and seminars and websites and sermons and gatherings have been put together to try to explain what these verses mean and how to live them out. And some of those, I'm sure, are good and well-intentioned in trying to be responsible with the truth that's here. Others may not be so much. But my point, just to start off with, is just simply that these are simple truths. As far as the words, these are not complex truths. And generally speaking, truth is simple. It's our endeavor to circumvent truth that gets complicated. And so understanding what these verses say, just understanding the words, it's easy. It gets complicated when we try to tell people that they don't mean what they plainly say. That's where things start to go sideways. And so my goal for today is to just fortify these simple truths with other simple truths so that we don't neglect the massive importance that are here in these verses. Because just because something is simple doesn't mean that it's not valuable. And the fact that these verses are valuable is demonstrated by the meltdown of our society that we see around us that has been brought forth as a result of rejecting the truths that are in this passage, the authority structures that God has established. So let's start now with a few foundational ideas. Number one, God is a God of order, and he's not a God of chaos. And that is evident everywhere you look. All of creation has order, structure, hierarchy, authority. It's just manifest. So we could look to the sky and we could see it in the clockwork mechanics of the universe. Everything rotates perfectly. The distances are just right. The gravity is exactly perfect to keep things from crashing into one another. We have the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon, where there's order, there's structure, there's hierarchy. We can look at it on our own planet. We could look to the food chain. It starts with the smallest microbes and works its way up to the top predator, who then dies and is consumed by the smallest microbes. There's order, there's structure, there's hierarchy there. You could hear it in the beautiful music that we already had this morning. Correct notes, well-ordered notes, produce beauty. Wrong notes produce dissonance, and we don't like to listen to those. Those cause us to bristle. And so when we move outside of order, things are uncomfortable. They don't sound good. They don't operate well. And the same is true in our families. So since we can see God's system of order, structure, hierarchy woven throughout the fabric of creation, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that he has established order, structure, hierarchy within our familial relationships as well. And now, as I've already said, the present social breakdown that we are living in is a direct result of an assault on God's ordained order within the family structure. And that assault began all the way back at the Garden of Eden, and it will inevitably reach its zenith here sometime in the near future. But there has been this rebellion against God's decreed order in social structure and in our culture. And unfortunately, the church has started to adopt some of the principles that our culture is promoting. And that's why I felt like there was value in doing this again, just a year later. That's why we have to review these truths, is because not only now are we contending with culture, we're contending with much of the professing church in rejecting plain words of Scripture. Now, though these truths are simple to understand, that doesn't mean that they're easy to execute. And I want to acknowledge that I understand that. Okay, I'm under no illusion that this is easy. It's just clear. That's the point that I'm trying to make here. Because we've got sin in the world, because we've got a fallen nature, executing these truths in the best case scenario is going to be a challenge, just because we've all got sin in our lives. But we're not living in the best case scenario. That's not our condition. We are living in a culture which looks at these instructions of God and says, those are archaic and reprehensible. And as I say, we've now combined that with the church's increasing adoption of the world's ideology, and that produces for us a climate where living out God's simple instructions here is challenging. That's just the reality. It's hard. But it doesn't mean it changes the truth of the passages. The truths are still there. And when there is an absence of order, structure, hierarchy, authority, invariably, chaos is the natural result of that, and that's what we're witnessing. So, with all of that in mind, let's look at the passage again, and I want to start by noticing that there is order even in the arrangement of these verses that describe order, okay? So, we begin with marital relationships first, followed by parental relationships, followed by labor relationships. So, there's sort of a structure, there's a hierarchy, there's order there. There is order in the passages that describe the role of the one who is submitting and then the limitations of the one who is in leadership. So we've got wives submitting to your husbands, but that's balanced with husbands, love your wives and don't be embittered against them. We've got children's, obey your parents, and that's balanced with, but fathers, don't exasperate your children. We've got slaves, obey your masters, but it's balanced with masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness. So again, order, structure. Then we can see that there is order in unifying all of the instructions here by declaring the ultimate authority that supersedes all of these relationships, and that is Christ. So in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Because it's fitting in the Lord. In verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. Why? For this pleases the Lord. And then in 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, fearing the Lord. So there's a unifying principle here that is the Lord is the ultimate authority superseding over all of these other authorities. And God has just built the universe. He has built society with these structures of authority in place so that we don't have chaos. But the point that I hear is that he is at the top of all of that authority, and all other authority derives from him. If you want to see that, you could look at Romans 13, verse 1. It says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Okay, so all of mankind, all of humanity is under somebody else's authority. We are all under someone's authority. And our response to that authority is not based on the merit of the one who is in authority over us, but it's based on the merit of the God who instituted that authority structure. In any chain of command, there's going to be better and worse leaders down the line. But the quality of the leadership has no bearing on the obligation to follow the leader. This is the point that I tried to hammer home, in our 1 Peter study, when we looked at submitting to governments, we looked at submission in the marriage relationship, we looked at the slave masters, and the point in all of those was it's God who is ultimately in authority, and authority has no necessary relationship to ability. So you may think, I've got a bad leader over me. That's not the point. There is no necessary relationship between authority and ability. We submit to the authorities that are over us because they are established by God. And I think the the analogy maybe I used was that of a private in an army. You may be an enlisted soldier, and you have a general who is a brave, wise, courageous leader. But the lieutenant that's right over you may be, just stupid and inept. But you still follow him anyway. You still got to do what the lieutenant says. Why is that? Because for better or worse, the lieutenant represents the authority of the general. Now, if you are that lieutenant and you are a poor leader and you're abusing your power and your rank, well, you're going to give an account for that to the general. And that's not going to go well for you because you are instructed to carry out his will, his orders, to take the leadership of the general and pass it on to those who are downstream. And so the same principles apply in our marriages. Wives, submit to your husbands because for better or worse, and many times I will say we are for worse, we represent the authority of the general. Balance that with husbands. You need to love and lead your wives because you will give an account to how well you represented the will, the love, and the caring and the sacrifice of the general. So, we together so far? Here's the authority structure that's established by the Bible. And we could see this from various places. Maybe 1 Corinthians 11 is a good starting spot. But God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of his wife. And parents are the head of their children. This is the order that God had established since creation. And it was good. Okay? It wasn't... This authority doesn't exist as a consequence of the fall. It was there and it was good until sin entered the world. And sin is the thing that made this challenging for us all. And just parenthetically, it's interesting to note that sin entered as a result of deviating from the order and the structure that God had initially established. So the woman rejects God's authority. She eats the fruit in order to become her own authority. And then the man fails in his duty as a leader and as a protector, and he acts as a coward, and he submits to his wife and joins her in the sin. And then, of course, catastrophe ensues. And in this sense, as we look around, very little has changed. I want to read you something that John Piper wrote about this. Sometimes you read things and it's not worth trying to say them in your own words because somebody else just said them so well. So let me read this. When sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted woman's intelligent, willing submission into manipulative obsequiousness in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Sin didn't create headship and submission, it ruined them and distorted them and made them ugly and destructive. And then he concludes with the exhortation, wives, let your fallen submission be redeemed by modeling after God's intention for the church. Husbands, let your fallen headship be redeemed by modeling it after God's intention for Christ. I think that's an eloquent way of saying what I'm trying to say here. But seeing as how God created all things, created the world, created human beings, since he's all-knowing, it stands to reason that he is the one that knows how families are going to work the best, how things are going to function most profitably in the world. And so our families, our marriages are going to be more peaceful, more joyful, and more God-glorifying if we endeavor to execute the roles that God has assigned to us to the best of our abilities with humility and with absolute conviction. And so let's go over those roles now briefly as the passage outlines them. So it begins with the role of the wife. Role of the wife is to submit to her husband's headship because, as I said, he is God's appointed representative. Wives must submit to their husbands in spite of who their husbands are, not because of who their husbands are. And here's where this gets hard. That may mean following him even when, in your estimation, his decisions seem to demonstrate poor judgment. Doesn't mean there's not conversation, or it doesn't mean you can't express concern, but at the end of the day, he is the one who is in authority. And so you follow in that, just as Sarah followed Abraham into decisions that many of us would look at and say they looked like they demonstrated poor judgment. But because she did that, she is included in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. She's called one of the great women of old because of her willingness to trust in God, in spite of her husband's decisions. And that's kind of the point here, that for you wives, your comfort and your assurance and your security is not based in your husband's ability to protect you and to meet your needs. It is based in God's ability to protect you and meet your needs, ideally through your husband, but if need be, in spite of him. And so, as a wife, when you usurp the chain of command in an effort to meet your own needs, though you are not certainly thinking this, in the ultimate sense, you are impugning the character of God and saying, I don't trust you to take care of me. Now, as a caveat to all of this, and we hit this again in 1 Peter, following what you perceive as a poor decision is not the same thing as following a sinful decision. No one is ever authorized to follow another person into a sinful decision. And that's made clear by the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right? Sapphira should not have followed Ananias in his lie and his sin, and they both paid the price for that. All right, let's go to the role of the husband. The role of the husband is to love our wives and to be gentle with them in this passage. We are not to love them with ordinary, transient, emotional love only. That's a part of it. But also with the greatest self-sacrificing kind of love that the universe has ever known. And we get that, of course, from the companion passage to this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we are always to be seeking the best interest of our wives, irrespective of the cost to us, whether that's a cost in time, in convenience, in vulnerability, in doing things that we're not good at, like having conversations, all of these really hard things. That was a joke. My wife's the only one that got it. So we are to lay our lives down for our wives, not only in the most ultimate sense, but in the everyday sense, in a thousand different ways every day. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And so to do that, we have to look at our example, who is Christ. And one of the best descriptions of him is from Revelation 5, where he is described as both the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that was slain. And they say he's worthy because he was both of those things. And so as husbands, there are times when we need to lead with the strength and courage of a lion. And then there are times that we need to lay ourselves down as a sacrificial lamb for the sake of our families. Now, just as a wife's responsibility to follow remains independent of the quality of her husband's leadership, so also the husband's responsibility to lead and love in a sacrificial way remains independent of the wife's submission. So if a husband only loves his wife when she's lovable, when she responds the way that he wants, and then he's bitter when she doesn't, he's not loving her as Christ loved the church, because we're the church, and there are many times and we don't respond to Christ the way that he is looking for in us, and he loves us anyway. That's our role as husbands, to love at all times. Okay, let's talk about children. The role of children is to obey their parents. Children, you obey your parents not because of how good and wise and perfect your parents are. They are not perfect. You obey them because God picked them to be your parents, and he is good and wise and perfect. And so when you follow your parents' leadership, when you do what they say, then something amazing, something miraculous happens. This verse tells us you are pleasing to God. You are pleasing to the God who created the universe. And that's pretty incredible. If you think about the God who made everything. He made the stars and the heavens and the planets and the oceans and the mountains. And he looks down through all of that, and he looks onto earth, and he looks over all of the billions of people who are on this planet, and he looks to you, and if he sees you being obedient to your parents, he smiles. That great big God who made all things is pleased by you when you are obedient. And that is that's a pretty amazing opportunity to please God, to do something which makes him happy. That is something that you ought to do. Next on the list is the role of the father, the role of dads. The role of dads is to avoid provoking or exasperating our children so that they don't become discouraged and lose heart. Now, I don't think I need to tell you, mothers are capable of doing that as well. Anybody can provoke children. But the command is addressed to the father because ultimately they're the one who is accountable for how the whole family operates. If a dad provokes his children, God's going to hold him accountable for that. If a mom provokes her children, God's going to hold the dad accountable for that as well. And that's why the Bible lists having your family life in order as one of the qualifications to become an elder, that ultimately the responsibility for the operation of the family rests on dad, rests on the husband, rests on the father. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The woman was the first one who sinned, but when God came knocking in Eden, he didn't say, "Where's Eve?" He said, "Where's Adam?" We've got some things to talk about. So husbands, this comes down to you. There are only two direct commandments about parenting in the New Testament, and both of them are addressed to fathers, and that's instructive. We've got this one, and then we've got the counterpart, which is in Ephesians 6:4, and they say essentially the same thing, except Ephesians adds bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So that's the other component we would add here. But one of the thing that the both verses have in common is not provoking our children, not provoking them to anger, not provoking them to discouragement. And, you know, the desire for a child to please his parents, that's natural, it's strong, and it's innate. But by nagging and by constant criticism, you can easily crush that desire and create discouragement and frustration. and anger. And so what we want to do, to the extent that we're able, is take that desire to please a parent and nurture that, so that at some point down the road, that can be transposed to become a desire to please the Heavenly Father, their ultimate Father. That's what we're trying to accomplish. And that cultivation is done through teaching, through discipline and instruction in the Lord, but it's wrecked by provoking to anger, provoking to bitterness, by constant criticism, constant nagging. And so we've got a balance that we've got to try to find there. Now, as far as the role of slaves and masters, as I said, I'm going to hold off on that until our next time together. I want to stay focused on families today. We'll come back to it, but I included it in the passage, again, just so that you could see that there is structure here and see the similarities between all of these things. And there's one more similarity between the husband and wife, children and parents, slave and master. And I want to point that out here, because in addition to the specific instructions that are given in the passage, there's a bigger, broader implication to all of this as well. And that is because the characteristics defined in each of these human mortal relationships are intentionally designed by God to demonstrate something bigger. They're designed to demonstrate the different characteristics of our relationship with God. And so as we look to the wives, we say, as the bride of Christ, we, the church, willingly submit ourselves to his loving leadership as is fitting. As children of God, we seek to obey him in everything in an effort to please him. And then when our childlike desire to please him is not a strong enough motivator for obedience, then we remember that we are also servants who obey our master out of fear. And so all of these things here have representations. They are bigger than the issues themselves. They are symbols. And we know that these are designed to be spiritual analogies because Paul explicitly says as much in that same parallel passage in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, in verse 31, he quotes a little bit of Genesis and then he adds to it. So here's what he says. He says, this is the Genesis quote, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one." So there's Genesis. But then Paul adds this, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." That's instructive. He says, this profound mystery of the union between a man and a woman ordained by God all the way back in the second chapter of the Bible, that was meant to have a bigger implication. It was going to show us something about the relationship between Christ and the church. And when you consider that, when you consider what Paul is saying here, this is something profound. This is something worth paying attention to. He says, God designed marriage from the beginning, at least in part, as a vehicle for our minds to be able to understand the love, the care, the intimacy that is demonstrated between Christ and the church. And so in God's master plan, one of the roles or the purposes of marriage is to be a living symbol or a dramatization of how Christ and the church are to relate to one another. And it's because these commands serve as direct spiritual analogies that our conforming to them, our obedience to them, is so critical. Because when we distort the order that God has created, then not only do we do damage to our families, but we do damage to the spiritual representation that our families are meant to demonstrate. They're meant to show something about how God loves us, how Christ loves his bride, the church, how God loves his children. And so if we're not doing that, we mess up the symbol. And symbols are important to God. If you read through the Old Testament, you see that there are symbols everywhere. The law is a symbol, the characters and the stories are symbols, the locations are symbols, the names are symbolic, the numbers have symbols in them. They're all symbols of something bigger than themselves. And as I say, God cares about his symbols, and so he cares about how we are representing the symbol of Christ in the church in our marriages. And one of the most striking examples that demonstrate how much God cares about his symbols is the story of Moses striking the rock in Meribah, Numbers 20. And I don't remember if we've covered this before, but let's just look at it briefly. If you remember, you all know the story. It starts back in Exodus 17. The people are thirsty, and they're grumbling to Moses. So God commands Moses, go to the rock, take your staff, strike the rock, and it will bring forth living waters, and they will all drink. And so that's what happened. But then, a few chapters later, same thing is happening. They're thirsty again. And so they come to the place that would become called Meribah, and they're grumbling against Moses. And so God says, Moses, I want you to go and just speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water to you. But of course, that's not what he does, right? Moses goes to the rock, and he takes his staff, and he strikes the rock again. And God says, no, you're out. You're done. And you go, wait, what? After all of this 40 years of putting up with the sand and the sun and these whiny, complaining Israelites and the relocation, you take me to the door of the promised land, and now you tell me I can't go in. And we look at that, we go, what is that about? That is such a harsh, that feels like an overreaction. The closest Moses ever gets in his living form is on top of a mountain to look down into the promised land, and then God says, you're done, and he dies and buries him. And so we look at that story and go, what is that about? And it's not until Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 10, some 1,300 years later, that you start to get an insight as to why this is such a big deal. Here's 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So he's talking about the Israelites in the Exodus here. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. How would he have known that? The rock was a symbol of Christ. Christ was only to be struck once, and after that, all you had to do was ask, and he gives his life. He gives his life-giving waters to us. And in striking the rock the second time, Moses messed up the dramatization, the symbolism that God had prepared in that moment of Christ being the life-giving rock. Now, there's no possible scenario where Moses could have understood that. He had no way of knowing what he was doing, but the consequence was the same. It was severe. And that is instructive to us, that our understanding of or our agreement with God's commands is not a prerequisite for obeying them. You understand that? We could look at a command and say, that makes no sense to me. I don't get why that's such a big deal. It doesn't matter if we get it or not. He says, I want you to obey it. I've got other things going on that you don't see at this point. And so maybe someday we get the revelation of that, maybe not. But the point is, we don't have to understand God's commands. We don't even have to like them. We just have to obey them. We obey them simply because he spoke them, and he's God. And so if we supplant the family structure that God ordained, if we reverse our roles or ignore our roles or reject them, then we are wrecking the symbolism that God has there. We supplant the image that he designed for these relationships to represent. And as Moses found out, you do that at your own risk, for sure. So people who believe and obey the word of God in its entirety are going to become more and more the aberration from the norm in Christendom. I mean, the movement that we have seen in the professing church in just the last decade, let's say, is shocking how far the church has changed. And as I said, our culture views these commandments as archaic, as outdated, as ludicrous. What's more, they'll put a bunch of labels on them to make them seem even worse. They say they are hegemonic and misogynistic because big words make things sound worse. And so it's going to be hard. I mean, living this out is going to be hard, and standing up for the truth is going to be hard. But the effects of the world's disdain for these passages is already evident to us. But the effects of submitting ourselves to God's instruction ultimately We don't know that in the most ultimate sense until it's finally revealed after our death, and we find out whether or not we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so what that means is to live this out is going to take faith. And there's very little in our country here that we have to risk for the gospel, for the most part. I mean, that's increasing, but it's not like we're in Iran or something like that. This is one of the small risks that's getting harder, is just being obedient to the word, or being obedient to the family structures that God has established for us. But just remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so each of you gets to choose. You know, we all get to choose where we place the bet on the chips in our life. And my hope and my prayer is that each of us would put our bet here, and that we would say, as Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Lord, I ask that you would help us to do that, because it is going to get harder and harder. And Lord, there's so many different side issues that come off of this. The damage in our society has created scenarios that we never thought we'd have to figure out or work through. I thank you first and foremost that your grace is sufficient, that you love all of us, that ultimately you are our master, our Lord, you are the Father, you are the husband of your bride, the church, that you love us so much. Pray that you would help each of us, wherever we are at in our lives, to live for your glory, to live striving for obedience to the best of our abilities, and that in everything that we do and say, that we would bring glory to your name. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.